It's good to be thankful for those that have sacrificed so much of their lives for us this morning. What a week it's been. What a week it's been. If I could have gone back in time from today, just 1 week ago, and share one piece of advice with my 1 week younger self, I think I would have told him, remember, it's 2020. It has been a crazy week. I'm thankful, though, that at the end of this week, Thursday and Friday, I was able to spend my time with the churches of the BMA of Arkansas in fellowship with one another, being able to hear the reports of our different ministries, hear reports from our state's WMA, from our brotherhood, and also listening to the departments of the BMA of Arkansas, our Christian Education Department, our Publication Department, our Missions Department, and our Youth Department. If you're not familiar with those, I want to brag on them just a little bit and make sure you know who they are. Central Baptist College in Conway makes up our Education Department, training young men and women to approach the world with a biblical worldview. Central Baptist College is under the leadership of Brother Terry Kimbrough. The Baptist Trumpet, our weekly newspaper, makes up the publication ministry of the BMA of Arkansas and makes sure that not only are we informed of the news that's happening in our work, but it connects us and it makes us stay united whenever our churches aren't meeting together in fellowship. Our missions department coordinates the support and assists with our state missionaries. Currently, they're supporting 9 different church plants in the state of Arkansas, with a 10th slotted to be started before the end of the year. Our youth department, also known as Student Ministry Matters, is doing pretty special work that's not being done anywhere else in our national work, connecting youth ministers and also just those that work with children in any way in their churches to one another with resources and encouragement. And that's under the leadership of Brother Dan Carson. By the way, Brother Dan is my former youth pastor. I'm thankful that I was able to spend my time this week representing you as a messenger to this assembly. As I listened to these reports, there's one thing that really struck me, though. The challenges that each of our departments are facing, either currently or the challenges that they are preparing to face as we continue to deal with COVID-19 and other changes that are taking place this week. Central Baptist College, while a private school, is facing increasing pressure to conform to what is being mandated and implied through legislation. I was struck by how different this private college has to interact with the government compared to churches as we went there and had to observe all the regulations, the mandates that have been put on them as a result of the health crisis. It was different. See, while churches have been given recommendations, we've never once in the state of Arkansas been given mandates. It's not the case for Central Baptist College. And their concerns are even more as they consider the pressures that are on them to conform to a world that lives in conflict and contradiction to what's been clearly revealed to us in Scripture. The Trumpet and our missions department and our youth department have faced struggles as a result of COVID-19 as well. Throughout the week, throughout our meeting, as we had sermons and devotionals, continually what came up was that we can rely on God, that God is in control, that through all these circumstances, whether it's an election, whether it's legislative overstep, whether it's just struggling how to respond to a health crisis, God is in control. Every single bit of chaos, God was not surprised by. while the results of an election may seem unclear even looking back, God is not surprised. While there might be anxiety and anger surrounding how things have been done in the past couple of weeks, God is still the one who is sovereign to appoint whoever He chooses. While churches plan to getting back into the full swing of ministries, God already knows what He would have us to do. And while our college waits for the day that legislation puts them in jeopardy because of an unwillingness to compromise on what has been clearly taught in Scripture, that same God is already standing with them. In all of this, it is clear that we have only one question to answer. What are we really relying on? When difficult circumstances come our way, whether it's on a massive scale or a personal scale. There's hardship and struggle that comes in our personal lives, or it's these bigger picture issues. We could spend our time bellyaching. We could spend our time bemoaning. But if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to push onward to spiritual maturity as we've been encouraged through the book of Hebrews so far, and as we'll continue to be encouraged to do, we have only one question to answer. What are we relying on? See, these struggles and these hardships, they can be a blessing to us. They can reveal to us idols. They can reveal to us structures that we look to instead of Jesus. And they can be an encouragement to us to pivot, to look back to Jesus, to grow deeper in our faith and our spiritual walks and our spiritual maturity. It's exactly what we'll be talking about this morning as we talk about how we can become reliant on Jesus. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, where we'll be picking up where we left off. So far, we've covered through the book of Hebrews that Jesus has a greater name, that Jesus has a greater position, that He comes to us with a greater message, that He comes to us offering a greater salvation. Today, we look at how Jesus affords us a greater source of reliance as we reflect on what we should be relying on in light of the struggles that we have faced this year already, but also the struggles that we're sure to face in the next coming weeks. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at just the first 6 verses here. Follow along with me. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. As we've studied the book of Hebrews so far, I've tried to explain some of the contextual pieces that are important to our understanding as we've gone along, as they've come up, as they've been significant, or as they've been revealed. This morning, there's a bit more context I want to add. I want to talk about the author when he's writing, and I want to talk about his purpose for writing. I want to talk about why he's writing this letter, because understanding the purpose behind it originally being penned to this Hebrew audience is not only significant in our understanding, but it helps us to realize how significant this is to us today. We're in the same position that they were in. Now, real fast, I want to talk about the timing of this. I can say with confidence that this letter was written before 70 AD. And you might ask, Brother Derek, how do you know that? The authors of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they did us a disservice. They forgot to put the date at the top of their letters like we're accustomed to do today. But I can infer that because the author makes no reference to the temple being destroyed, which we know happened in 70 AD, and surely would have been a great piece of evidence for all the arguments that he's making in this letter, I can say with confidence it was written before 70 AD. I can also say it was written sometime after 35 AD, somewhere in that 35-year window between 35 AD and 70 AD, this letter was written. I can say that because of what's recorded in Acts chapter 9 when persecution began to come on the church, specifically Christians who were living in opposition to the Jewish authorities. Which brings us to understanding why this letter was written in the first place. Jewish converts who have placed their faith in Christ were being pressured by the authorities in the area to conform to their traditional way of life. It's kind of the same issue Central Baptist College is getting ready to face. It's the same issue churches are preparing to face. These Jewish converts had placed their faith in Christ and they had genuine salvation, genuine repentance, and genuine conversion. But what was missing? The government was coming in and in some situations were refusing to allow them to participate in trade guilds. Now here's the significance. If you weren't a part of a trade guild, you couldn't do business in the first century, which meant you had no way of making your own livelihood. They're literally taking everything away from these converts because they were being told that they needed to change what they were doing. This is a significant impact. And I imagine that as a Hebrew convert, it might be easier to go back to the things that were more familiar to me in the first place. I could still worship Jesus and go back to what I was doing originally. I could still worship Jesus and I could go back to what I was comfortable doing. I could still worship Jesus and I could conform to all these different things. And I would just worship a different way, maybe a bit quieter, maybe all of these different things, maybe alone, maybe at home, sitting on a couch. Whatever it is, these converts were being pressured, and it might have even made sense to acquiesce. Might have been, even made sense to give in. But the author here gives them an instruction that might help them. At the end of our passage in verse 6, he says, "Hold fast to the confidence and our boasting in our hope." This is the instruction and this is the encouragement that we find in the book of, at least in this passage, for those converts who are dealing with this conflict. Hold fast to our confidence and the boasting in our hope. While the overall instruction from the book of Hebrews might be to push onward to our growth and spiritual maturity, the foundation of doing that is simply to stay resolute in what has already been given to us. To put it simply, to rely on Jesus when persecution comes. The confidence that we have is rooted in the person and the nature of Jesus Christ, the God of heaven and of earth. Because God is faithful. Four times in our text this morning, that word faithful shows up. It's written, the idea of faithfulness, and it connects with the encouragement that we have, our confidence that we can hold on to. God is faithful, so be confident in what you have. The same God that was faithful to the promises given to Abraham in the book of Genesis is the same God that will be faithful to Christians today. The God who was faithful to Joseph after much hardship, after much blundering, even at the hands of his own brothers, is the same God who will be faithful to Christians today. the God who was faithful to Moses to provide him with what he needed, will be faithful to Christians today. God's faithfulness is unmatched. The hardships and the persecutions that are sure to come and challenge us are no excuse for us to lose our confidence that we have in God. There's no excuse for us to lose our confidence in the confidence that we have in God's will and God's power and ultimately God's plan. Church, I think most of you are familiar with what the Israelite nation said when Moses brought them out of Egypt. As they traveled in the wilderness, as they continued to face hardship under the shadow of deliverance, the Israelite nation came to Moses and said, "What has God done? But he's led us here to die. Pharaoh's let us come here so that he doesn't have to deal with burying our dead bodies." We'll talk more about that next week. But I'd ask us not to have that attitude now. God isn't leading us anywhere where He doesn't want us to be. God's not going to let anything happen that's not going to provide His ultimate solution. God is faithful. Second word given to us is not just confidence, but it's hope. Verse 6 says, "Hold fast to the confidence that you have and are boasting in our hope." Now, I've got to pause for a second. I've got to talk about this word hope, because this is actually a pet peeve of mine. The word hope is one of those words that have been adopted by a world that doesn't know what it means. And as a result, there's a lot of Christians that use it the wrong way. We say things when people come into work on Monday and we say, "I hope you had a good weekend." We might call our friends who went to church. We say, "Well, I hope you had a good church service." What we're saying when we talk about hope in this way is it's wishful thinking. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't happen. Let me tell you why that irritates me. It rubs at my nerves. Because when I talk about the hope that I have in Jesus, I'm not talking about wishful thinking. I'm not talking about a maybe it is or maybe it isn't. I'm talking about confident hope. It's faith in the present tense. That's all it is. My faith is so steadfast and firm and rooted. My faith is rooted right now. I know that Jesus loves me. I know that He is faithful, and I know that He cares about me. My hope is just that in the future. That I know that He will continue to love me, He will continue to provide for me, and He'll continue to take care of me. So when I hear people talking about their wishful thinking, and I wonder why when I talk about my hope in Jesus, why people don't understand what I'm talking about. We've got to define that word hope. It's the same thing as the confidence we were talking about before. But the author gives us both. He says, hold fast to your confidence and the boasting in your hope. He gives us two things, and he's not repeating himself to be over to explain himself too much. He's actually clarifying something. Our confidence is in the present circumstances. Our confidence is despite the fact that the things that are going on in the world don't line up with what we think God's plan should be, God's still in control. And you know what? There's a day of judgment coming. And maybe the world doesn't look the way it's supposed to because that day's getting a little bit closer. If I'm holding fast to the boasting of my hope, I'd be saying, "Thank you, God. Bring that day here because I'm ready to see you." God's plan might not look like what we want it to be, but His plan's clear. I'm thankful for the boasting that I have in my hope. That no matter the circumstances it might look like, God's been defeated. God's will's being undone. Our country's falling into disrepair. I don't know what it is. Maybe I'm being dramatic. Here's the point. I know he's going to win. I can boast in my hope. That's the encouragement that we find in the book of Hebrews, that we have confidence and we have hope. This is what we have to hold on to. This is what we have to rely on. Even in times where persecution comes, we can rely on Jesus because of what he's given us. There's a second piece to this. Not only can we rely on Jesus when persecution comes, but we can rely on Jesus when our temporal structures fall. When the earthly structures and institutions that we rely on crumble, we can rely on Jesus. In fact, it should point us to relying on Jesus even more. This is necessary to look at today as much as it was back then. If we're honest, if we look at the suffering that Christians experience from a biblical worldview, we could count many of our hardships blessings. Because they're actually revealing to us the things that we're relying on that we shouldn't be relying on in the first place. So many people are disappointed with the election right now. I remember 4 years ago, people were so disappointed with the election even then. And it seems like the world's falling apart. Because they're relying on an earthly office that doesn't compare to the superior position that Jesus has. If we're honest and we look at this suffering, it's a blessing to us. Pay attention to how the author is making this argument. He's drawing our thoughts back to Moses. And with that, the systems that were instituted under his leadership, the temporary structures that were easy to rely on in place of God. He's comparing these institutions that Moses brought with what Jesus has brought. The picture of a house that Moses was a servant in compared to the house that Jesus was the carpenter of. I put a little note in the bulletin this morning, and if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to do it. You might not do that because I'm going to tell you it anyway. My dad growing up, he's always been a carpenter. And I've got to brag on my dad. He is a talented carpenter. He's done incredible work, and he's worked in huge homes. One home that he worked on was 15,000 square feet. The master bathroom had crown molding in that house that was this tall. This tall. You know what you have to do to frame crown molding that's this tall? You have to frame it out so that you have something to put it on top of. He let me hang that crown molding. And I went to school in the same school district as the people that lived in those houses that my dad built. And I know some of you, you know, you've grown up with parents that have been carpenters and worked in homes. And when you're driving around town, when you're getting dropped off at your friend's house or whatnot, and my dad's driving through the neighborhoods, I built that house. I built that house. There was a pride in the work that he had done. And there was a pride that I had in my dad. While my friends were proud of the houses that they lived in, proud of how beautiful they were, I was always able to be proud of my dad. I was always able to be proud of the work that he had done. It makes it easy for me to relate to what's being said in verse, in verse 3. We can be proud of the house that we live in that Moses has been a servant in. the institutions that have provided us with so much peace and understanding of who God is, what He wants from us. But we shouldn't forget the one who built the house in the first place. We shouldn't forget the one that made it possible to begin with. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. The problem with these temporary structures that we tend to rely on is they don't stand forever. They're going to fall apart. They're going to crumble. They're going to decay. They're going to rot. And when they do, how are we going to respond? I said we can rely on Jesus when persecution comes, but we can also rely on Jesus when the temporary structures that live in our world today crumble. Romans 5, verse 3 through 5 tells us that we have glory in our suffering. There's glory in our suffering. We're glorified in our suffering. Through anguish and pain, there's glory and there's redemption. That doesn't make any sense. I'm upset. I'm going to stop reading that verse. Just kidding. Let's read the rest for clarity. We have glory in our suffering because we know that our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Some of the persecution or the hardships we're talking about might be that the earthly institutions that we rely on are falling apart. I challenge you this morning to count it as a blessing. Count it as a blessing that what's made you comfortable, what's made you perhaps even complacent, is no longer an obstacle to your faith. I would challenge you this morning to count it as a blessing that you would realize the idolatry in relying on something other than Jesus. That we as a church would be able to realize that we rely on things that we should have never relied on to begin with. That we would repent, turn away from that, and turn back to placing our complete reliance on Jesus. Because the hope does not put us to shame. While we may not see the glory that's promised us in the future, we're not put to shame in the time before it comes. Do you see how precious our hope is when we cling to it? There's meaning and purpose in suffering, and it lends itself to our own sanctification. You know what that means? When there's suffering, when we talked last week about just the consequences of sin in this world, that all of that suffering continues to produce character, which produces hope. And when we cling to that hope, that's us becoming more holy. When we struggle with these things, that's us becoming more godlike. It's becoming more saved, more redeemed. It's the progressive regeneration that we have through sanctification, through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The things that we rely on. It's easy to rely on our traditions, on the things that are familiar to us, on the reliability of governments and even jobs, maybe even the safety that we enjoy. But these things quickly become unnoticed idols in our lives. You know, I'm thankful for the hardships that Michelle and I have endured. Thankful for the hardships that have pointed us closer to Christ. And while we live in immense blessings, the lessons that we've learned in those times of hardship continue to remind us to stay focused, to stay reliant on the one thing that can truly support us. For the writer and for his audience, the institutions that came from Moses were reliable. They were safe and comfortable, and participating in them would have protected them from the persecution that the governmental institutions put on them. But it would never be a substitution or a replacement for what Jesus had offered. In fact, the reliance that we have on Jesus is the only system of salvation that we have. I want to add to that one thing. Not just do we have these idols that get revealed to us when they crumble, but there's also something that we avoid. Something that we avoid that points us closer to Christ. Look at how Moses is described in this passage. As a faithful servant. That word servant doesn't mean slave. It means one who is willing. One who is willing by his own volition. He is a faithful servant in the house of God. There's some words that come up with that. Our labor, our discipline, our struggle, and our self-sacrifice. We rely on all these other things because we don't want to do our labor, our struggle, and our personal self-sacrifice. When we look at Moses, we forget that the institutions that he gave us in the Old Testament, the sacrificial systems, they were there because of his self-sacrifice. You know, he didn't want to be a leader of the people. When God said, "Go free my people," he said, "God, surely you don't mean me. I can't talk. I stutter." And he had to toil through that struggle. And I don't think God took it away from him. He continued to lead with a stutter. When Paul talks about his service to the kingdom, he talks about a thorn that God would not remove from his flesh. He had to toil. I'm not saying it's easy to rely on Jesus and to forget all of this other stuff. If we really commit to it, it's not. It's not easy. It's not constant encouragement. But it's the only way. It's the only option. It's all that we have. When we rely on Jesus, doesn't mean the struggle's going to go away. But what it should do is it should prompt us to commit ourselves even more to the study of God's Word through our personal discipline. And if you're here this morning and you're ready to hear God's Word and you're ready to learn and you're here just to hear from me, to preach God's Word, you're doing it wrong. I'm not the final answer. You called me to be a pastor. You called me to preach. You've given me this pulpit that I can do so under this church's authority, and I'm thankful for it, and it's important. And I am going to preach, and I am going to pastor, and I am going to do it under your personal, through your church's authority, through my church's authority. But it's not the end-all be-all. If we're going to push onward to spiritual maturity, we've got to be in the Word for ourselves. We have to be growing for ourselves. If we want to see revival in our churches, our people have to be healthy. And our people aren't going to be healthy if they're just relying on a pastor trying to feed his flock. We can rely on Jesus. When persecution comes, we can rely on Jesus when our temporal structures crumble. But let's be clear about what relying on Jesus looks like. It looks like struggle. It looks like toil. And it looks like discipline. I hope you can see clearly that when persecution comes, we can rely on Jesus. That when earthly, temporal foundations crumble, that we can rely on Jesus, ultimately because He is greater. And honestly, I don't know what struggles or hardships we're going to face in the upcoming year or possibly years, but I know that we should expect them. And for that matter, I'm not aware of the hardships that you're going through in your life. But I know I'm not alone. I know I'm not alone and have had facing struggles. What the author is saying in these six verses is actually more spectacular than the fact that we can rely on Jesus through all of this. He's saying that as Christians, we rely on Jesus not because persecution comes, not just because the things of this earth aren't reliable, but that we can rely on Him because that's who we are. As Christians, that's who we are. Look at how He describes us. Verse 1, he describes us as holy brothers. He describes us as those who are called from heaven. And ultimately, if you skip all the way down to verse 6, He calls us the house that Jesus is building. As Christians, we rely on Jesus because that's who we are. Holy brothers and sisters set apart by God as a nation of people that belong to Him. We are His people. Paul David Tripp said, "We forget that God's primary goal is not changing our situations or relationships so that we can be happy, but changing us through our situations and relationships so that we can be holy." He wants us to grow more set apart, more dedicated to Him. This is our greatest purpose, to be holy, to be made more holy each day through growth. There's not an idle button in the Christian walk. There's not an idle button. If you wake up and you're not growing spiritually, you are reclining. You're drifting away. We aren't able to maintain a constant level. Second thing the author describes us as is called from heaven. The calling that we have to be a nation of God's own possession isn't just an appointment that we receive from another institution. This is a calling that Christians have. This is a calling that Christians have. If we go back to Romans 1 and we look at the natural response that people have to God's Word and God's truth and God's revelation, it isn't one of acknowledging what He's given us and conforming to His ways. It's one of rebellion. The first step to salvation is God softening our hearts to the point that we're able to acknowledge Him. That the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts enough that we can acknowledge Him. We are called. That means that the confidence that we have doesn't need to come from another place. Our confidence doesn't need to come from anything outside of heaven, because that's where our calling's from. And if our calling is from heaven, our hope should also be in heaven. If we don't keep our eyes and heart focused on the paradise that is to come, we're going to try to turn this poor, fallen world into a paradise that it never will be. Count the hardships that reveal to us idols as blessings, because they remind us to keep our eyes on the paradise that is yet to come. Last but not least, Christians are described as Jesus' house. Not only are we holy brothers and sisters, not only are we a people who have received a call from God, we are in fact a house that Jesus has been building. The permanent structure that will remain through the end days and into eternity, glorifying and worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We rely solely on Jesus because that is who we are. We rely on Jesus when persecution comes because that is who we are. We rely on Jesus when our world seems to crumble down around us because that is who we are. All of this comes down to one point. Our reliance on the one who is superior to all things comes down not just to who we are, not just to the circumstances that point us to who he is, but it comes down to who he is. Everything we've discussed in the past 4 weeks as we studied the book of Hebrews points us to the superior nature of the Messiah. When Jesus is described this morning for us, we get an interesting description. The Bible says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." The apostle and the high priest of the one from heaven. Do you know what that word apostle means? An apostle simply means one who's given a message from somebody else who has authority, right? An apostle's just a messenger. And a messenger with authority that he gets from somebody else. So when Jesus came into this earth, he's called an apostle because he came with the authority of God to bring us a message of salvation. He wasn't the first apostle. In the Old Testament, there were prophets. Men of God who were given God's word and told to share it with people. Jesus is also described as the high priest. We talked about this Wednesday night. What's a priest? It's someone who represents the people before God. High priest is one who goes before God on behalf of the people, normally to make amends. Jesus is described, though, as the high priest and the apostle. Now, in all the history of the high priests since Aaron that have served, none of them have ever been messengers of God. In the history of the prophets, none of them have ever been high priests. Jesus is both. Not only does he bring the message of God to the people, he also represents the people before God. And isn't this incredible? This is why we can rely on Jesus, because he serves both of these roles. Not only is Jesus representing us before the Father, and on the day of judgment, he will represent us before the Father. On the day of judgment, all the sins of the people, those Christians who have placed their faith in Jesus, it won't be seen by God, because instead, they'll be represented by Jesus. God will look at his people and he will see Jesus' blood. He will see perfect righteousness. We're represented by the greatest high priest. But not only that, God's represented to us through the greatest apostle. Given us this truth, Jesus is able to be compassionate for us and to give us everything that we need to endure any persecution, any hardship, any crumbling. He's able to give us peace in any situation because he's reliable. We can rely on him to provide us with the strength, endurance, and peace that we need because he is compassionate. Jesus is described as the builder and the son of God's house. Ultimately, when we turn to him with our needs and with our anxieties, it is Jesus who is constructing us into the house that we were designed to be. That is that when circumstances like the days that we're living in present themselves to us, we should be careful in how we make sense of our lives. Whatever circumstances we're going through, we should be careful of how we make sense of them and how we use them to make sense of our lives. What looks like disaster may in fact be grace. And what looks like the end may be the beginning. What looks like hopelessness may be God's instrument to grant us with real hope. I'm so thankful that Jesus is reliable. As Christians, it's who we are to rely on Him. But we do so because of who He is. Regardless of persecution, regardless of situations, regardless of faltering idols, we have a great high priest who is compassionate to us. This morning, I think it's natural to respond by asking, how can I place more of my hope, my reliance on Jesus? You might be here this morning and you might have realized that this isn't something you've ever done. You might realize that maybe this is something that doesn't make sense to you. The Holy Spirit that God has granted us, if He is at work right now, softening your heart, you have an obligation to respond. This is where your choice comes in. Whether you're a Christian or someone who's never placed their faith in Jesus, you have an obligation to respond. And the time to respond isn't tomorrow. It isn't later this afternoon. It's right now. Our days on this earth are not promised. My hope is not in tomorrow. My hope is in eternity. Your time to respond is right now. I pray that as we have this song of invitation, that as you reflect on the words that have been spoken and that has been shared, I pray that you would listen to the Spirit. He can soften your heart, but only you can respond. And I pray that we would have a great response this morning.